Once again, we bring you greetings in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He's blessed us with another beautiful day, and He's blessed us with another opportunity to come to His house. And I pray that you've come praying. I pray that you've come with an open heart, ready to receive the seed. A heart that has soil that has been tilled and made ready for what God might have for you tonight. We're going to look at a topic entitled The Abuse of Grace. Several months ago, actually, probably been several years ago now, while doing some required reading for my theology course, I read about the doctrine of sin. I was awakened again to the realization of the awful facts about the sin in a person's life and how it affects our relationship. How it are with God. And continue to think and ponder on this subject, I have become convinced that we as Christians often become calloused and insensitive to our own sin and how it grieves our Lord. We also can become guilty of abusing the grace that God has so freely offered to us. How can I be guilty of this abuse, you might ask? Well, it's by confessing our sin to God, but never really repenting, never really changing our ways. Thus, we find ourselves coming to God for the same sin time after time and expecting God to forgive us time after time. So let's look tonight at sin, the nature of sin and how it affects us. How it affects our relationship with God. Then we'll look at God's grace and how He has offered to us salvation full and free. And then we will finish this evening by looking at our responsibility to see ourselves dead to sin. So sin, what is sin? You know, it's something we've heard about ever since we've been, I like to use the phrase knee-high to a grasshopper. We've heard that. We've thought about sin. We've heard about sin. What is it? Well, we're going to look at the nature of sin to begin with. The nature of sin. There's a number of things that characterize sin. One of those things is that sin is an inward inclination. An inward inclination. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22 say this. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in the danger of hell fire. Now, we all recognize that as the Sermon on the Mount. And there Jesus is lifting the bar, I believe. Not only are we not to kill, as the Old Testament law instructed us, but Jesus says not only are you not to kill, but you're not to hate either. And then and later on in that chapter, in verses 27 and 28, he goes on to say, Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. What do we have here? We have two instances where Jesus points out the fact that sin is attitudes in our hearts, not just the actions. Think about attitudes. Think about our attitudes. You can have attitudes like lust, as Jesus already mentioned. You can have attitudes of envy and covetousness, anger. You can have an attitude of pride, of hatred, of bitterness, and on the list could go of all the different attitudes that we can harbor in our hearts. And while on the surface we may be looking good and may be doing all the right things, inside, in our hearts, those attitudes condemn us. And so one of the natures of sin is the fact that it's inward inclinations. It's those attitudes. It can be those attitudes and those thoughts that go inside our hearts and our heads as we go through life. Sin also is a rebellion and disobedience. An example of this is Adam and Eve. They disobeyed God's specific commands not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God gave them specific instructions. I say them. He gave Adam specific instructions that he was not to eat of that tree. God told him you could eat of any other tree in the garden, but not this one. And yet that's exactly what happened. We know the story, how the serpent came and deceived Eve, and she took and then she gave to Adam, and he ate as well. So there we see very clearly that not only is sin an attitude or an inclination in our heart, but sin is also rebellion and disobedience. Another nature of sin, or characteristic of sin, is that it entails spiritual disability. Sin in our hearts makes us spiritually disabled. Romans chapter 1 verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Their heart was darkened. Maybe I should say our heart is darkened when we harbor sin in our life. And it disables us to be what God wants us to be. It disables us to see what God wants us to see. Sin disables us spiritually. Later on in Romans chapter 1 verse 28, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which were not convenient. What's the word reprobate mean? I've heard that word many times. Reprobate, I looked it up. Not standing the test. Rejected. A good example of where this Greek word is used again, it might be a little bit easier to understand, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The end of the chapter, verse 27, Paul is speaking. He says, but I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest it by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That word there, castaway, is the same Greek word when it's talking about here of a reprobate mind. Here Paul is concerned that as he would minister to other people, that he had to bring himself under the same subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I should find myself a castaway. In other words, if I preached to others, that I myself would fall away, that I would not stand the test, and that I would be rejected of God. That was Paul's concern. And that's what happens to us. Our hearts become such that they cannot stand the test of God's scrutiny, and they are rejected. That is what it's talking about when it talks about a reprobate mind. Sin is inclinations, it's disobedience and rebellion, it's spiritual disabling. Sin is also incomplete fulfillment of God's standards. Not following God's standards, and not, I guess it sort of ties in with the idea of disobedience, but it's just not completely fulfilling the standards that God has set up for us. The sinner has failed to live up to God's law. An example of this is Saul, when he failed to destroy the Amalekites. It was sin in his life. God had given him, through Samuel, had given him strict instruction that they were supposed to wipe out the Amalekites. But what did they do? They brought people and they brought offerings. They brought sheep and cattle back with them. And he disobeyed. He did not completely fulfill God's standards, and that is sin. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23 says, for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, He hath also rejected thee from being king. That was Samuel's prophecy, shall I say, to King Saul because of what he had done. Another characteristic of sin is anything that displaces God. It's a displacement of God. The first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all thy mind. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. When we put anything in God's place in our lives, we are committing sin. So what is sin? Sin is those attitudes, those inclinations in our hearts. Sin is disobedience. Sin is rebellion. Sin is spiritually disabling. Sin is incompletely fulfilling God's standard. Sin is the displacement of God in our hearts. I think we could all go home right now and have a lot to chew on and a lot to think about when we think about what sin is and how it affects our lives. Let's look at the results of sin. We've seen what sin is. Now let's look at the results. The results affects our relationship with God. Last night I was talking about how we need to be certain that we are in God's divine favor. Sin places us in God's divine disfavor and dishonor. Hosea chapter 9 verse 15 says, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them for the wickedness of their doings. I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. That is some harsh words from a holy and just God upon the people, upon men, for having rejected God. Jeremiah chapter 12 verse 8 says, mine heritage is as unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me, therefore have I hated it. Because of God's heritage, he viewed the Israelite nation as his heritage. And because they had rejected him, he compares them to a lion in the forest who is out to destroy him. And he says, I hate it. Psalms chapter 5 verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Another one, Proverbs chapter 6 verses 16 to 19. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. And then he goes on to list the sins that God so desperately hates. The Lord hates sin and all who love sin. There are some harsh words. That's the picture that we get in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's a little different, and yet it's still the same. Here in the New Testament, the emphasis more is on the world's hatred of God and his people. The world, it says, is an enemy of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Isn't that beautiful? Even though in our sinful state, we are people dare I say, we are people that God hates. And yet, he desires to reconcile with us. Maybe it's not quite that he hates us, but he hates our evil ways. James chapter 4 verse 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is the enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. God's hatred for sin is the natural result of his pure holiness. Because God is so pure and so holy, he cannot tolerate sin in any way, shape, or form. And that's why in heaven, there will be no sin. While we live under grace, there will be a great outpouring of His judgment on sin someday. Right now, we are experiencing God's grace. We are experiencing His mercy. We were talking this morning about the fact that, you know, even though in Elijah's day, God stopped the rain for 3 years because they had forsaken Him. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it a marvelous thought that we are still experiencing rain in this country today? In spite of all of our wickedness, we are still experiencing rain. We are still experiencing God's blessing. And then we talked a little bit further about that, and we came to realize, and you think about it, and it's like, well, there's a lot of godly people that still live in this land. And so it's the salt of the earth and how it affects all because of God's people. God's divine disfavor is a result of sin. Another result of sin is guilt. Not so much a feeling, but rather the fact that we have broken God's law. I have a note jotted down that I wrote here. You know, because children are born with a sinful nature, I realize God in His grace, I believe God in His grace, a child who is unable to make a choice, I believe when he dies, if he dies at an early age, I believe he goes to heaven. I believe that's God's grace in that child's life. And yet, you know, when you think about it, because that child was born with a sinful nature, even before he was able to choose, in a sense, he's guilty. I see that, and we see that in our children as we raise them. We don't have to teach them to get angry. We don't have to teach them to disobey. We don't have to teach them any of the sins that they by nature have. We have to teach them to do what's right. Those children are guilty, but God in His grace, because they're not able to make that choice, I believe, takes them to heaven. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." Left to ourselves, none of us would be here tonight. It's only by God's grace and by His mercy that you were placed in a home. And even if you weren't born in a home that taught you the Scripture, you somehow came in contact with someone who did know Scripture and taught it to you. And by God's grace, you are here this evening. I marvel at that sometimes when I think about, why wasn't I born in the streets of Chicago? Or why wasn't I born in Haiti where there's very little food and where there's so much evil? And any other place you can list. Why was I born where I was born and given the opportunities I was given? We all deserve punishment for our sin. Guilt is a result of sin. Punishment is a result of sin. There's three types of punishment. You have retribution, which is what a sinner deserves. And Scripture tells us that that is death. We all deserve death. Achan is an example of that. There was no grace or mercy in Achan's part, was there? When he was found to have the gold hid under his tent, in the floor of his tent, he and his family was taken out and they were put to death. That's what he deserved. God had told him not to take any of those things, and yet he disobeyed. That's retribution. Another kind of punishment is remedial. It's intended to correct. This is often the form of punishment between a parent and a child. Oftentimes we punish our children to try to correct whatever their problem is, whatever their shortfall is, and we punish to try to teach them that is not acceptable and to lead them in a different direction. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 tells us that God's punishment is much the same way. He calls it chastisement. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom his father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, wherefore are all partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Punishment, while it may seem harsh, and while we may not enjoy it at the time, but it's for our good. And even God's punishment oftentimes is for our good, to help us and to train us and to teach us and to bring us into a better relationship with Him. Punishment is a result of sin. The third kind of punishment you have is deterrent. It's a warning for others against wrongdoing. Again, Achan comes to mind. What an example to the rest of the children of Israel as they saw the death of Achan and his family. And they were reminded of the fact that God is a holy God. And you don't fool around with God, because He does not tolerate sin. Another one of those examples, I think of Ananias and Sapphira, there in Acts, in the early church, when they lied to the Holy Spirit and to the church fathers there that they had sold their land for so much, and God struck them dead because they had tried to deceive the church and tried to deceive and lied to the Holy Spirit. What an example to the rest of the church. Brothers and sisters, if we would have one struck dead in our presence because of the failure to obey God, how it would give us a different attitude towards sin. How it would change our attitudes, how we deal with God. And that's exactly what happened in the life of Achan and in the life of Ananias and Sapphira. So we have God's divine disfavor. We have guilt as a result of sin. We have punishment as a result of sin. We have death as a result of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Three different kinds of deaths I want to look at here. Physical death, Romans 5, verse 12 says, "For wherefore, as by one man sin had entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Through Adam's sin, death has come to all in the world. I believe God had designed man. I'm going to say this. If it's wrong, you can correct me later, and I'll correct it later. God had designed man to live forever. But when Adam sinned in the garden, it began the process of death. A physical death. Also, sin brings on spiritual death. Being separated from God entirely. Romans 8, verse 6. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." There, that is talking about in the present. For to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. If we are spiritually minded, we can enjoy life and peace right now. If we are carnally minded, we experience spiritual death right now. If you are here this evening and have not accepted Christ as your Savior, and you are living in your sins, you are spiritually dead. And you're separated from God. You are an enemy with God. However, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior and you're walking with Him, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We can enjoy that life and peace. So we have physical death, we have spiritual death, we have eternal death. Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46. "Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." If we die in our sins, and if we have to stand before God in our sins, there is no hope. All that we have to look forward to, here it says, is everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Everlasting punishment, it says in verse 46. So the result of sin is God's disfavor, it's guilt, it's punishment, it's death, And now let's think for a little bit on the effects of sin on us as sinners or on us as people. Sin enslaves us. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. There it says you were servants of sin. Think about Cain when he killed Abel. And then as God came to him and asked him about his brother, he lied about it. He had to lie about it. He couldn't admit to God what he had done. And so he tried to lie about it. But it doesn't end there. Genesis chapter 4, verses 14 and 16 talk about how there was a curse put upon Cain for the rest of his life because of what he had done. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. Verse 16 says, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. There, the sin brought forth that separation I'm talking about, and Cain became a slave to sin at that. He had no other choice. Sin brings enslavement. Another thing that happens often in the sinner's life is denial. The idea of not being responsible for our sin. We can think of Adam and Eve again. What did Adam say? Well, it was the woman. And what did Eve say? Well, it was the serpent. And they were trying to put off the blame. Thought of Aaron. There in Exodus chapter 32, I just want to read you a couple of verses out of there. Whenever Moses came down from Mount Sinai and Aaron had made that graven image, the people were worshiping. Listen to what Aaron said in chapter 32 of Exodus, verse 21. Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as far as this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron says, and I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. What an excuse. It wasn't me. The people, you know how they are. They're full of mischief. And so I told them to bring the gold, and they brought it, and I put it in the fire, and out came this calf. Another example is King Saul. I won't take time to look at it there with the Amalekites. He tried to deny what he had done. I'm going to say something here that I believe is to be the truth. I believe that some of us in Christianity today deny sin in our lives, deny that there's sin in our lives. And to cover it up, we turn to medication. Now, I say that in love. I'm not saying there isn't a place for medication. There's times when we need medication to help us through. But brothers and sisters, I believe guilt plays a huge role in why so many times we struggle. We would only clear ourselves before God. A lot of the things that we struggle with would go away. So I challenge you to think about that as you think about denying the sin that's in our lives, denying the fact that it's there, and trying to deny the effects that it has in our life. Not only does sin affect us as an enslavement and in denial,
but it affects our sensitivity. We continue to sin and we reject God's warning. We become less and less responsive to the prompting of our conscience. This message to this point has been pretty dark. But there is hope. There is light at the end of the tunnel, if you want to say it that way. Let's talk for a while about God's grace. Let's think about what God has done on our behalf. Even though our situation can seem so hopeless and so dark, because we recognize our sin in our lives, and we recognize the effect it has upon us, God in His mercy has given us a way, an opportunity to deal with that sin. And let's take a few moments to look at that. First of all, we have salvation, obviously, in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 26. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth on Jesus. That is salvation. That is when we put our faith and our trust in what He has done when He died on the cross and when He shed His blood. When He rose again from the grave. That is salvation. It's putting our faith and trust in that and accepting that free gift. Have you done this in your life? If you haven't, you are dead in your sins and have no hope of eternal life. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, then you have been justified and are now in the process of sanctification. What is sanctification? It's the process in which sin is purged out of the heart of a Christian. Romans 6, 7, and 8 go into great detail, explaining that process and explaining how it happens, how sin is purged out of our hearts. If you remember earlier in the week, we turned there to Psalms 51, where David asked the Lord to purge his heart and to create a new heart within him. When we are saved, God acquits us of our guilt, but He does not take away our sin nature. He gives us power to live above our sin. We must not be satisfied to accept salvation and then live as we please, expecting God's grace to cover for our failures and shortcomings. Let me read that again. We must not be satisfied to accept salvation and then live as we please, expecting God's grace to cover our failures and our shortcomings. This is what I call the abuse of grace. Paul uses the first part of Romans 6 to explain that we are dead to sin. If you were paying attention as Brother Harry read that chapter this evening, we see four times he uses the word no. Verse 3, he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into His death?" When we are baptized into Christ, and when we accept Christ as our Savior, and we are baptized into His death. In other words, we are partakers of His death, and we die to sin. And our sinful natures, sin is there. But our sinful nature, while it's not taken away, He gives us power to live above it. And so it should almost be as though we reckon ourselves dead to sin, as it tells us later in the chapter. Verse 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." There we know that Christ being raised, in verse 9, "Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him." These are all verses telling us and showing us and trying to help us to understand that we should be dead to our sinful nature. That we should be dead to sin. God doesn't take it away. But we should reckon it dead in our lives. Verse 11, I've been using the word reckon. Verse 11 says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. What does it mean to reckon? It means to count, to suppose, to deem or to judge. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, another time this is used. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. There the Greek word is translated counted for righteousness. So here, in verse 11, it's like, count yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. God's word tells us that we are dead to sin. Now we should live that way. We are to count ourselves that way. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We quote that scripture many times and it is so true. And it is a promise that we can hang on to because we need that. And yet we must be so careful that we do not abuse this passage. To confess time and time again the same sin indicates that we truly are not confessing and repenting. True confession includes repentance. When we repent, we will be putting to death the sin that's in our lives. In conclusion, we've looked at sin and its nature. We've seen the effects of sin in our relationship with God. We've seen the way sin affects our lives. We've seen how God has extended his marvelous grace to us through salvation and through sanctification and through Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Are you and am I abusing God's grace by confessing our sin but not actively reckoning ourselves dead unto it? That's the challenge I leave before you this evening. We all must come to a decision about sin. We all must recognize that we cannot harbor sin in our lives. And that it should be our goal. Paul said, I die daily. It should be our goal to die on a daily basis to that sin that is in our lives. And to put it away from us. Are there secret sins in your life? Until you decide that you are dead to sin, you will not experience victory in your life. Maybe you have never accepted the plan of salvation in your life. Then you are dead in your sin and there is no hope for you. Come to Christ. Give him the burden that you are carrying. Sin is a terrible thing. And yet, we live with it every day. I challenge you, I challenge myself to look at your heart, for me to look at my heart, and to see those areas in which I'm harboring sin, those areas in which I need to yield to the Lord and allow him to be sanctified in my heart. Allow him to be made king in my heart and king in your heart. Let's do that as we kneel together in prayer. Brother Paul, would you come and lead us?